God has certainly blessed us with a beautiful Sabbath day here, a beautiful holy day. It's a privilege to be here with you, and I hope we all appreciate the opportunity that God has given us to be here. Because we wouldn't be here if God had not called us and opened our minds to understand what the holy days are all about. You know, we're here today to review the initial steps in God's great plan of salvation, which pictures, you know, each one of these holy days pictures a step or a stage that we go through individually and the world is going to go through as they learn to keep the holy days. And we're keeping the holy days because they're commanded. I'd like you to turn just to one scripture to begin with. Back in Exodus chapter 12, it's talking about the Passover. But let's read it to get the gist of what it's saying and so that it can really sink in. Because many people today don't keep the holy days. They keep other holidays. But it mentions in Exodus chapter 12 that Moses was instructed to pass this on to the Israelites. It said, "This day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations." Throughout your generations. "And you shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." What Moses is saying here, this is something you need to keep forever. It's not just something that Christ kept, the disciples kept, and now it's all done away with. He says forever as a memorial of Christ's suffering and death. And you can turn later on your own to Leviticus 23, where it talks about these are commanded assemblies. They're convocations, holy convocations. And I think I've mentioned this before when I went to college, not Ambassador College, but another one. We had a convocation every Wednesday morning. The seats were assigned. We had an upperclassman sitting up front, and he would notice if you weren't in your seat. And we were allowed three convocation cuts a semester. And after that, they started dropping your grade in every class by a letter. So if you had A's going into the finals and you had missed or you'd made more than three chapel cuts, you didn't get your A. This word convocation, we don't use it that much, but that's what it means. It's a commanded assembly. That's why we're to be here. But they're commanded forever. In Leviticus 23, you count them about four times it's mentioned. Keep them forever. Keep it forever. Keep it forever. And yet people today have come to the conclusion they're all done away with. You know, Christ nailed them to the cross, so we don't have to keep them. The holy days picture the plan of God, his plan of salvation. It's interesting today that the professing Christian world, and I say professing Christian world because they believe they're Christians, but they believe that they have basically lost sight of God's plan because they don't keep the holy days. They keep Christmas to remember Christ's birth. They keep Easter to remember his resurrection. But they don't keep the holy days that picture the plan of God. The plan of God. Most of the world has never heard and never known the plan of God because they follow false religions. And we're talking about 6 billion people have never heard. You know, when you understand this big picture, when you understand the big picture, Revelation 12:9 begins to make sense, where it talks about Satan has deceived the whole world. Not just the non-Christian world, but the professing Christian world. He's deceived everyone. Yet we've been called out of this world and given the opportunity to understand God's plan, God's purpose, to understand God, to understand Jesus Christ. A lot of people use his name. You know, as Mr. Armstrong used to say, that they talk about Jesus, but they don't follow his teachings. They don't follow his instructions. And that's why they don't know. When you see this picture, Revelation 12:9 begins to make sense. But also in John 8:32, maybe just turn there. John 8:32, you can begin to appreciate what Jesus is saying there. He said, "You shall know the truth, You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You know, the world doesn't understand because they don't know the truth. They don't know the true Jesus Christ. But knowing the truth sets us free from the deception in this world that has struck basically everyone. You know, Satan knows what he's doing. He doesn't want you to be in the kingdom of God. He doesn't want you to understand the truth. So he's got counterfeits flitting around that get everybody confused. But let's just note it very quickly. We kept the Passover the other night. We're keeping the days of unleavened bread. These are the first two vital steps in God's plan of salvation. Passover pictures the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ for our sins, for us and for the world, so we can be forgiven and be reconciled to God, and we're set straight with God. We need to remember that. We need to think about that. It's very easy to kind of say, well, you know, Christ died for us. But we need to think about why he died for us. The consequences of what we do is why he died for us. Unleavened bread, where the lesson there is to put sin out of our lives, not preaching the choir. You guys know these things. But we need to review them periodically, because one of these days, and you're sitting here very comfortable listening to somebody else talk, one of these days when Christ returns, we're going to become teachers in the coming kingdom of God, and you will be explaining to groups of people about the holy days, why we keep them, and what they were deceived into believing that kept them from understanding the truth. And we're going to have to put this in words that they can identify with and understand. So I'm done with my sermon. Who's going to come up and and finish? One of these days it's going to come. And you might say, well, I'm not ready. The question might be, why not? How many of these holy days did you sit through? You should have this all down pat by now. Well, I don't want to be a teacher. Well, we've been called to become teachers. It was Isaiah chapter 30, verses 20 and 21. People will see their teachers, and they will hear, this is the way. This is the way, and this is how you do it, and this is why you do it. So I would encourage you to listen carefully this afternoon. Make your notes, and then review them, because the opportunity is going to come. The opportunity is going to come. One of the things we do during the days of unleavened bread, we're told in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 26 to 31, we read this the other night at the Passover, that we've got to examine ourselves. We've got to examine ourselves. Hold up a mirror and don't compare yourself with your neighbor. Hold up the mirror and compare with the scriptures. Am I doing what I should be doing? Might be a good idea during the days of unleavened bread to read through the booklet on the Ten Commandments. Maybe one commandment a day and then double up on one or two days. We've got 10 commandments, we've got 7 days. But read through and think about it. Meditate on, am I doing these things? Am I doing these things? So we've got to examine ourselves. And we can't stop just after 8 days. Well, I'm done now. I don't have to examine myself for another year. No, this is a lifelong process. It's a lifelong process. So as we read the scriptures daily, and we should be doing that, we should be corrected as we read. Corrected as we read. So examining ourselves is one of the things we need to be doing. In Philippians chapter 2, 12, Philippians 2, 12, just jot it down. But Paul is mentioning there, work out your salvation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, if you're coming from a Protestant background, you've basically been told, well, Jesus did it all for you. You don't have to do a thing. Just believe. No, Paul is saying here, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You're reading the scriptures and you're allowing the scriptures to correct you as you read them. And this has got to be a daily exercise. It's a lifelong process. It's not just for 8 days and then we stop and then we look ahead and do something else. In Revelation 2 and 3, we're not going to look at that just yet, but this is describing the 7 ears of the church. And it mentions there that only overcomers are going to be in the kingdom of God. Only overcomers. The promise is made to each one of those ears. The overcomer will receive this. The overcomer will receive that. And there's another scripture, set of scriptures in Matthew chapter 7, where it talks about not everyone is going to be in the kingdom of God that wants to be there. Not everyone. So we'll read that a little bit later. But it's only the overcomers that are going to be in the kingdom of God. We read another scripture. I'm going to go through several here quickly, but we've gone through these things before. We read the other night at the Passover, John 16, verse 33. Jesus said, "Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." Now we can lean back and say, yeah, he did, because he was Jesus Christ. I don't know whether I'm going to be able to do that or not. But Jesus said, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Now what does that mean? I've overcome the world. He's overcome Satan's world. He overcame Satan's temptations. He overcame those things. Revelation 12:11, something else to jot down and read and think about. It mentions they overcame by the blood of the Lamb, because Jesus Christ suffered and died for them, and by the preaching of the word. By the preaching of the word, they heard the word preached. They heard what they should be doing. And they also heeded the warnings of Scripture. This is why they were able to overcome, to heed the warnings that are in Scripture. We'll look at some of those things quickly. They overcame because they heard the preaching of the word. That's what we're doing here. A little bit more about what we have to overcome. Matthew 24, you know, the disciples were asked there, what's going to be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus warned that false teachers will deceive. They will come and deceive. There were false teachers active in Christ's time. We've got false creatures all over the world on the internet today. You know, some of the highest paid evangelists in the world are in Africa. I did a TWP in Cape Town, I don't know, 3, 4, 5 years ago. We had about probably over 100 people. It happened to be on a holiday when all the buses were free. So everybody got a free ride to wherever they were going. And we had, that was in a community center. We had a bunch of tables right behind some plate glass windows at the front. And some guy walked by. He said, "I just live in a neighborhood. I saw all that food. Could I have some too?" He didn't come for the spiritual food. He came for what he saw on the table. But we had about 100 people. There was an evangelist came through sometime later and filled the big circular outside Colosseum with 80,000 people that came. And they paid to get in. They paid to get in to hear a very different message. But false teachers will come, but as Jesus mentions there in Matthew 24, we've got to endure to the end, 24 verse 13. That word endurance means to persist, persevere, hang on until the very end, to stand firm when trials come along. I'd like you to turn to Matthew 13, though, because this is something that is very relevant to all of us that we need to be sensitive to, we need to be thinking about. Because we don't want to fall into some of the categories that are mentioned here in Matthew 13. This is where Jesus was talking with his disciples, going through parables. And Jesus mentions in verse 10, his disciples ask him in verse 10, "Jesus, why do you speak in parables? Why do you tell these little stories? Why don't you just come out with it and hit people right in the face with the truth?" He said, "I speak in parables," because he said in verse 11, "because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not been given." It's not the time for the world to understand at this point in time. This is your opportunity. This is our opportunity to understand the truth that can set us free from the deceitful ideas floating around in the world. In verse 16, he said, "Blessed are your eyes." That word means to be envied, to be envied are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. We've been given a tremendous opportunity to understand God's plan, God's purpose, and His truth at this point in time. Hopefully we can value that and try to get rid of anything in our lives that are going to hold us back from understanding and following the truth. Then he talks about a parable of the sower. And he talks about four different groups of people. Beginning in verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, a friend of mine was in the hospital. Somehow he got a Plain Truth magazine years ago. And he was aware that I was part of the church that was publishing that. He said, I read your magazine, but it didn't make sense to me. Another friend I had in college, I gave him some of our booklets. He read it, and he said, That's scary about Bible prophecy. Now, he's living in New York. He's watching things happen. I talked to him on the phone the other night. I said, I understand things are happening. He said, yeah, I'm watching it from my balcony. He lives on Fifth Avenue. But he doesn't understand. He's had the truth in his hands, but he's not understood it. This is one of the groups that Jesus talks about. If anyone hears the word of the kingdom, does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown. The second group. But he who received the word on stony places is one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Wow! This is exciting. I remember I got a phone call when I was living in England, just before I was heading back to the States. The fellow had a master's degree in theology, and he called up and he said, I've read your magazine. This is incredible. Can I talk with you? I said, look, I'm leaving next week for the States. So I said, I'd be glad to talk with you if you can come up this weekend. He called me back a night later. He said, I got on the internet and I don't think I want to talk. He said, are you guys related in any way to Ellen White, Seventh-day Adventist? I said, no. Well, I don't think I want to come, because he'd hit some stumbling blocks. He understood a lot about the Bible, but he was coming into the truth. But something happened, and it says here, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a little while. When tribulation or persecution arises, immediately stumbles. Here was a guy that was so excited on the first phone call. He just, I just can't wait. He said, I can do it this weekend if you can come up maybe on Sunday. They called back Saturday night. Well, I don't think I want to do it, because it hit a stumbling block. Now, he had the truth. He was excited about it. Verse 22, now he who received the seed among thorns is he who, we could put he and she, could be both. They hear the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and they become unfruitful. You get caught up in this thing or that thing or some idea or some friend or just the busyness of life. And it chokes the word, chokes the understanding. Then finally talks about a group in verse 23. But he who received and she that received the word, the seed on good ground, is he or she that hears the word, understands it, and bears fruit. It bears fruit because you planted some roots. When I first heard about the church, I didn't know where it was, so I go to the library every Sabbath. I spent from about 8 till 5 every Saturday on the Sabbath, checking out this, checking out that, looking into this, looking into that. But you know, that foundation has stayed with me. But if you don't lay a foundation, build a foundation, and remind yourself of those foundation things, then we can be blown away. So take the time to do that. Lay a foundation. Let's turn to 2 Peter also very quickly here. Because Peter addresses some of the same things that Jesus addressed. I don't know why he did that. He was only trained by Jesus Christ. So he's doing the same thing. In 2 Peter chapter 2, this gets a little heavy, but you stay with it and it begins to make sense. 2 Peter chapter 2, just notice in verse 1 of chapter 2, Peter says, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. So he's talking about us today. There will be false teachers among us, secretly bringing in destructive heresies. And talks about the way of truth will be blasphemed. People will mock the truth. They will laugh at it. They will come up with different ideas. You know, it's interesting. When people leave the church, they usually come up with some reasons why they're leaving. Well, a guy that I taught with, I will not mention where, but when the church began to change, he made the comment, I never did believe thus and such. So he was there teaching at the college, but he said, I never did believe this or that or the other thing. But this doesn't come out until they leave. Oftentimes that they will come up with reasons why they're leaving. One of the guys that I taught as a student at Ambassador College, intelligent guy, went out, became a minister. And then when things began to change, he swallowed everything that was coming. I don't know why, maybe to keep a paycheck, whatever. But I saw him giving a Bible study later to a group of people, older people, probably were church people, and he was laughing. He said, can you believe we actually taught this? Can you believe we actually taught that and believed that? And he was laughing at it. You know what Peter is saying here, many will follow these destructive ways because of whom the way of truth is blasphemed or talked down about or made fun of or argued with. So these are some of the things that we've got to come out of the world and overcome. If you go back just a couple pages to 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter's talking about the world that we've got to come out of, the world that we've got to overcome. Because Satan is the god of this world. Again, without an understanding of who Satan is. You know, people think he's a little guy with horns and a pitchfork and runs around stabbing people. No, he's a very subtle, very intelligent spirit being that we've got to wrestle with. He knows who you are, and he will work on each one of us. But Peter mentions here in verse 8 of 1 Peter 5, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the person that's against you, the devil walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, lions don't just run around and growl to chase everybody away. They sneak up on you. They crouch down in the grass so you don't see them coming. All of a sudden, boom, they jump at you. And Satan will operate that way. So we need to understand. It says resist him. You can't resist him if you don't recognize how he operates. You can't resist him if you don't recognize how he operates, how he has devices that he uses. Resist him steadfast in the faith. You hang on to the truth. You know what the truth is. So when something comes up, you've proven it to yourself. You say, I'm not going to bite on that because I know where it's coming from. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brothers in the world. So these are things we need to be aware of. Satan's a roaring lion. He's out to get us. But notice one other scripture that John was writing about in 1 John. We didn't read this the other night, but this is the same person that wrote the book of John, and we read, three or four chapters out of his book at the Passover. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. John is writing to the church. He says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. This is what the Passover was all about. Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Jesus Christ died for our sins. We need to remember that and take into consideration what he actually suffered and how he actually died. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. You've known the true God. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. We can't overcome him if we don't know how he operates, if we don't have the help of God's Spirit. But they're being commended for being overcomers. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father, that God is our Father. He loves us. If you watch some of the fathers carrying their little kids around the auditorium, they love that little bundle of joy and frustration, depending on when it is. You know, you change a diaper at 2:00 in the morning, but I don't want to do that. But they're not going to let you get away with it. They will cry and whine until you do something. But I write to you, little children, because you've known the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. Could be to young women. The word of God abides in us. It's got to do that. And you have overcome the wicked one. So when Jesus said, I have overcome the world, be of good cheer, he wrestled with the same things that we're wrestling with. He was a human being. He was a human being. He had to wrestle with what we are wrestling with. And we can ask for his help and ask for his intervention. There's one other scripture then we'll comment briefly, because these are commendations here that we've just read to overcomers. These are commendations, congratulations for hanging in there. Revelation 21:7, we'll come back to that a little bit later. But it says, overcomers will inherit all things. Overcomers will inherit all things. And we'll talk about that as we get to the end of the sermon. So what is it we must overcome and be converted to be in the kingdom of God? What do we do? What changes do we need to make to become an overcomer? And that's the title of the sermon. Changes overcomers must make. Changes overcomers must make. Because if we don't make these things, as we will read in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the overcomers receive the rewards. If we're not overcomers, we're not going to get the rewards that we hope for. So what do we need to do? What do we need to change as we examine ourselves? What is it we need to look for? I want to give you probably about 6 suggestions if we have enough time. So I'm putting a time limit on myself. What do we need to change? Number one, we've got to change our attitude. Because our attitudes are influenced by what we think. Our attitudes will influence our actions. In Matthew chapter 18, the disciples had an attitude. I want to be in the chief seat, sit right next to Jesus Christ. And they had to change that attitude. Jesus had to address this several different times. But in chapter 18, verse 1, at that time the disciples came saying, who is the greatest? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? They were talking to each other, but Christ probably overheard them. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say unto you, unless your attitude changes, and you become as a little child or as little children, you will in no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on, he says, whoever humbles himself as a little child is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives a little child like this in my name receives me. He's talking about humility. We've got to develop a humility. You watch little kids, they come up to you and they ask you for something. It's very trusting. I remember one time I was pouring some drinks. And I had a shot glass full of whiskey. And Scott was little. He said, Daddy, give me a drink. And I gave him the shot glass. He took a sip and... And then I felt bad and I had to repent. But he was very trusting. When we do stuff like I did, you can undermine that trust. That trust is very precious, very precious. But the lesson here is we've got to be converted. Our attitude has got to change. In what direction? Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Now these are the teachings of Jesus Christ. It's not me. These are Christ's words. Matthew chapter 5, part of the Sermon on the Mount. Notice in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. That means a humble person. Blessed. The word blessed means to be envied. This is what we should be striving to do. Blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If we develop humility, I'm just thinking what to say here and what not to say. Yeah, we can look in the mirror. If you watch some of those television programs, All in the Family or Leave it to Beaver or something, like one of the characters would always look in the mirror and say, "You're so handsome." Or was it in Snow White? "Mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the fairest of them all?" As the girl looks in, the witch looks into the mirror. But it says, blessed are those who are humble. It doesn't mean you have to walk around, "Oh, I'm so humble." No, you recognize you're not the greatest person in the world. You may be a very gifted individual, very intelligent individual, but you're not the greatest. You're not the greatest. I'm not the greatest. But humility is something we need to develop. Not just, well, yeah, it'd be nice to have that. No, we've got to have it. These are things we must do. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, people who are concerned about other people. Blessed are those who mourn, they're concerned about other people, they care about other people. Unfortunately, today we've got people in office that don't care, in political offices, they really don't care for the country. They care about themselves. And not just here, but all around the world. It also mentions here in verse 5, blessed are the meek. A meek person is a teachable person. I don't know everything. I want to learn. I want to learn. They're teachable. They're willing to be taught. And they're willing to change. You know, if your attitude, "Don't tell me that. I know I'm okay. I'm going to do my thing." No, we've got to be teachable. We've got to be teachable. We want to learn and change and grow. It says, blessed, to be envied. Because if we can do these things this way, we're heading towards the kingdom of God. Also, it mentions here, you can see all the other things that we need to be developing. I'm just focusing on some of these things. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They want to do things God's way. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, Psalm 119, verse 172, talks about all your commandments are righteousness. So I want to do things God's way, not my way. I want to do things God's way. And we come out of other groups from wherever we came from. Many of us had to change and come to realize I was wrong. I kept Christmas for 20 years. I thought I was doing what was right, but I had to realize it was wrong. I had to change. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, Jesus mentioned, we read it the other night, we need to feed on Jesus Christ. We need to feed on Jesus Christ. Studying his word every day, feeding on his word, what he said, what he taught. So these are things we need to be working at as we strive to change our attitude. In Matthew 26, verses 39 to 42, Jesus makes this statement, "Not my will, but your will be done." Now we can read that, and if we don't read it in context, we may not really get the depth of meaning out of this. He was praying the night before he was crucified. when he said, "Not my will, but yours." He had read Isaiah 53 probably many times. He knew those verses were talking about him, how his appearance would be marred, how he would be beaten, spit upon, and so on. He knew this was coming in a matter of hours. He knew that was coming, and yet he said, "God, not my will." He said, "Is there any other way we can do this?" He said, "Not my will, but yours. I'm here for a reason. This is why I came to become the Savior of mankind." That's when he uttered that statement, "Not my will, but yours." That was the context. Now, we can read that out of context. "Well, not mine, but yours. That's fine. I'll do it." No, he was sweating bullets, literally. He knew what was coming. He didn't have to change his attitude. He had to keep the attitude he needed to have. But he was tempted to change. You know, if we study the scriptures from the standpoint of what is God's will, we're not going to ask questions or make statements like, "Well, there's nothing in the Bible that says I have to do it this way or that way. There's nothing there that tells me I have to do it this way or that way." Some examples. Now, I'll use an extreme example that hopefully doesn't apply to any of us here. The Bible does not say you shall not smoke. But there's a principle. There's a principle there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 to 20, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 to 20, talks about the body is the temple of God's Spirit. We're not our own. It doesn't belong to us. We're to glorify God in our body. And when you learn that smoking is linked to cancer, it's linked to a lot of other problems, we're defiling the body of Jesus Christ, our body physically. But the principle is there. So if somebody says, "I'm just using that as an example," there are other things that we could utilize. You know, the church has a policy on dating and marriage. And we suggest you go in this direction, not that direction. But there's nothing in the Bible that says I have to do it a certain way. Well, there are principles in the Bible to do it a certain way. But we always, but there's always an exception to the rule for a person that wants to do it differently. There's always an exception to the rule. But those laws and the guidelines are there for our good. They're there for our good. You can use a number of examples. Entertainment. "Well, I think it's okay." Well, is it? Maybe read Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. "Whatever is good, whatever is true, whatever is holy, whatever is righteous," that should be something that guides our choice of entertainment, what we listen to. I think I've used this example before. I wanted to give a Bible study or a sermon on rock music. So I don't normally listen to it. But I was up in Massachusetts at the time. I was driving home late at night, and I would put on some rock music because I wanted to be familiar and I could use some examples for the young people. And there's one driving song, boom, 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 boom. And all of a sudden I thought, "I wonder how fast this car will go." And I started to accelerate, and I realized, no. This is not what I should be doing. But it was kind of like this attitude, just go for it. I think it was a biker song. I'm trying to remember this, blasting away. You turn on your accelerator on the motorcycle, blast into space, and boom, you just do these things. But there's an attitude that comes with the music. There's an attitude that comes with the music. I'm just using one example. There are other examples that could be used. But it's not good, it's not right, it's not wholesome. So the guideline in the Bible is do things that fit with it. Let's read Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Because it's something that you can go back to. Philippians 4:8. It says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Think on these things. Use this as a criteria, because these are guidelines that Paul was giving to the church in Philippi. I mentioned dating activities. What about tattoos? What about overeating? What about ear and lip expanders? I was in the post office one time in Phoenix, Arizona. This guy walks in, he had a wild haircut, he had big expanders in his ears, not just earrings, but these big things. And then some people put them in their lips, and you look like a big duck. When you think about what God created us in the image of God, He created us in His image. He gave us a nose. He gave us ears. He gave us eyes. He gave us a body to take care of, to glorify Him. You know, God does not look like Jabba the Hutt. This big overstuffed walrus. You read a description of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. It was awesome. It was awesome. Let's read that very quickly. Revelation chapter 1. This is the God that we worship. This is the Jesus Christ of Scripture. But in Revelation chapter 1... Verse 13, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about his chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white as wool, not blue, not green, not striped, not half on and off. Half on. I was in an airport one time and sitting beside a guy, and I looked at him. He looked like he was bald. And he got up and walked away, but he had a full head of hair on the other side of his head. Why? It attracts attention. Why? To be your true self. And these are the reasons that are given today. But his feet were like brass, and when they shone, his body radiated energy as it refined in the furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. Have you ever been to, how many have been to Niagara Falls and stood down underneath the falls? Anybody? A few? You're down there, you can hardly talk to the person next to you. This rush of water that's falling, 150, 180 feet, hitting rocks. The sound of rushing waters. Very impressive. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance, his appearance, was like the sun, shining in strength. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. But we're talking about changing our attitude. In Philippians 2:5, it mentions Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to his death. And then he was glorified. The reward for humbling himself was glorification down the road. Paul had to change his attitude whenever God began working with him. When Stephen was stoned, they laid the garments of Stephen at the foot of Saul. Saul was involved with the stoning of Stephen. He was there, maybe in charge. And then God began working with him. And when Paul realized that he was persecuting Jesus Christ by persecuting the church, he had to change his attitude. Now that was big, because he was persecuting people, probably threw people in the church in jail, but he had to come to realize, you know, Jesus said, Saul, you're persecuting me. Well, who are you? I just took your sight away from you, and I'm going to give it back to you. And I'm going to open your eyes to see what you're doing. So he had to change his attitude. In Psalm 119, you can read David's attitude. And David was called a man after God's own heart. And this is what we should be striving for. You read down through Psalm 119. Maybe do that when you go home. But David says over and over again, teach me. Show me. Teach me. Show me. You read, what is it, Psalm 51? Where David says, it's a psalm of repentance. He says, wash me off, clean me up, point me in the right direction. He was very humble. He was changing his attitude. God, he wanted God to straighten him out. And we've got to be humbled. We've got to change our attitudes. Now, I would encourage you during the days of unleavened bread, look in the mirror and just ask the question, what attitudes do I need to change? What attitudes do you need to change? And pray about it and ask God to show you. So changing our attitude, getting rid of pride, developing humility, developing teachability, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That's number one. Number two, we need to change our outlook, our perspective. Our perspective. You know, and the question is today, what is your perspective? What are your thoughts? What does the scripture mean to you? We can't function that way. We've got to develop God's perspective. We've got to develop God's perspective. It's also called a worldview. It's also called a worldview. How do you view the world? Do you view it through the scriptures, or do you view it through what your favorite announcer says on television? You view it through Tucker Carlson, or you view it through, you can just plug in some names. What is your view? What is your perspective? In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, you don't need to turn there, but Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, repent and believe the gospel. You know, I came out of a Protestant background. Some of you came out of different backgrounds. What I heard was, give your heart to the Lord. Didn't hear much about repenting. Well, you might tramp on people's toes if you talk about repenting. No, we've got to repent. We've got to change. Repentance comes from the Greek word metanoō, which means to turn around with sorrow. To turn with sorrow and go in a different direction. We've got to come to realize what we've done, what we may be doing, needs to change. And we repent with sorrow. We change. Jesus Christ came preaching a gospel that involves repentance and change. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, says, for Christ did not send me, Paul says, to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross, that is, repenting, changing, growing, and overcoming, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. You know, the world thinks what we're doing today is foolish. This is Jewish. This is Jewish. Everybody that knows Jesus kept Sunday yesterday or the day before. What you're doing today, you're just following the Jews. That's one argument. Other people will just say, you know, the Church of God is way off base. What I used to believe is foolish. And when you hear these things coming from people that sat here for 2, 3, 4, 10, 20 years, that they go off in different directions, well, it's foolishness. But Paul says, no, it's really the key to the kingdom of God. Our perspective has got to change. Paul's perspective changed. You can read in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 10. He said, all my previous accomplishments are really nothing compared to what I'm learning. All my previous accomplishments are nothing compared to what lies ahead. You know, I grew up went through high school, went to college, wanted to be a doctor, and I was all excited about that. And then I hit a wall. I came in contact with the church. And I found doctors weren't really on a big pedestal anymore. Now, they have their role, but I remember walking around in the hospital with a white lab coat on, and one of the nurses said, "Well, good morning, doctor." I wasn't a doctor. Well, I said, "Good morning." Kind of acknowledged, well, that was important because I had a white lab coat on. No, had a lot to learn. Had a lot to learn. But our perspective has got to change. Paul's perspective changed. A person has been a very outstanding athlete. They might have all kind of trophies on the shelf. But all that's nothing compared to what the kingdom of God is going to be all about. I think I've shared this story. When I went to graduate school, I've given a tour through the anatomy department at a medical school, introduced to a retired department chairman. Said, "Dr. Winnell, this is Dr. Hoag. He is a retired department chairman. This is his empire." This room, 15 by 15, had a bunch of antiquated instruments. And I thought, I was learning about the kingdom of God. It's going to come to this earth. We're going to become kings and priests. And I thought, empire? Is this where I want to be in 40 years? I'm kind of like, no way. No way. There's a bigger perspective. A bigger perspective. A global perspective. The kingdom of God is nothing to laugh at. It's a goal. It's something to strive for. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God, then everything else will be added to it." As you do things, think about, how is this going to help me prepare for the coming kingdom of God? Relating to people, how is this going to help me deal with people in the coming kingdom of God? It gives you a whole different perspective. A whole different perspective. I think Mr. Weston mentioned, and some others did in a sermon just several weeks ago, in Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verses 1 to 10. It said, "Seek the things above." Seek the things that are above, the spiritual things that will become physical. But focus on those things. Focus on those things. Put off the old ways. Well, I've got to get this right dress or this right suit or this right tie, and I've got to date just the right girl or just the right guy. And let God get involved with the process. God, help me to grow and bring somebody to me that you want, not that I want, but that you want. Make God part of the process. But our perspective has got to change. And ask God in your prayers this week, how can I develop my talents and abilities to serve you and others? How can I develop my talents and abilities to serve others now and in the kingdom of God? Think about those things. Let's go to number 3. Need to change our habits and our routines. We need to change our habits and our routines because we fall into these things sometimes without thinking. We just start doing it, or that's the way we've done it always. In Matthew 4:4 and Matthew 4:19, Jesus said, "Live by every word of God." And he also said, "Follow me." Strive to live by every word of God. As you study the scriptures, apply it to yourself and ask the question, and this is not wrong to ask, how did Jesus do it? WWJD. What would Jesus do in this particular situation that I'm facing? How would Jesus handle it? What principles would he use? David talked about meditating all day long on the Word of God. He didn't walk around the palace this way with his nose in the Bible. But he was thinking as a ruler, what principle do I need to apply to address this particular situation? So change our habits. Just asking the question, what would Jesus do? How would he handle it? Would Jesus smoke? Would he be a real Marlboro man? I'm not being facetious, but these are practical things. Would he get drunk? Well, maybe only once or twice. No, would he be doing those things? Would he overeat? He was self-disciplined. Would he swear? I think I've used the example, I was barehanded a softball one time and I said something. And I looked around waiting for the lightning or the earth to open up. Because I've been raised, it's wrong to take God's name in vain, but I did it because it hurt. And I just said something. Would he commit fornication and adultery? Would he play violent video games? Would he do some of the things that we do and just, well, everybody else does it? Would he stay home from church? Well, if he was tired. Now think about some of these things. Our habits and routines, we get into them with really not thinking very much. A couple of scriptures just to jot down. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11, it talks about fleeing fornication. Our bodies are the temple of God's Spirit. The implication is no, we shouldn't do that. In Psalm 119, verse 37, says, turn my eyes, David says, turn my eyes away from looking at worthless things. Now, what is a worthless thing? Think about it. In Psalm 141, verse 3, the psalm says there, set a guard at my mouth. Don't let things come out of my mouth that I'm going to regret later. Well, I just said it. Well, set a guard at your mouth. Don't say things like that. James talks about controlling the tongue. Controlling the tongue. Now, hopefully, I'm talking to a choir that doesn't do these things. But it's there. It's there. And these are some of the adjustments that we have to make. I had to address an elder one time that flew off the handle. He'd been in the military and said certain things. As I said, so-and-so, I said, yeah, you're an elder. You can't talk that way. Yeah, but Colonel so-and-so says things like that. He gets stuff done. He kicks you know what. We have to change our vocabulary and not use things like that, say things like that. What habits and routines do you need to change? That you would want to change to be in the kingdom of God. And you have a plan. You have a plan for making some changes. Number four, we need to change our appearance. We may need to change our appearance, put it that way. You know, our looks and our expression and our dress reflect who we are. They reflect who we are. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, we're called ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We're ambassadors of Jesus Christ. You look at how people dress today. It's interesting seeing ladies that are 50 or 60 years old walking around in slacks with all kind of tears on the pant legs. This is what kids in high school do. But some mature individuals do the same thing to fit in with the younger crowd. torn jeans, scruffy beards. You know, a beard that's trimmed looks very sharp. But if you got stuff growing out all over the place, are you an ambassador of Jesus Christ? I started to grow a beard one time, but it was salt and pepper, and I looked like Yasser Arafat. And I decided, I don't think I'm going to do that. It scared me. You know, dress in a way that compliments you. You know, if you're a little on the heavy side, don't wear dresses that have circles going around this way, because it just makes you look bigger. dress in something that's appropriate. Pick a hairstyle that is appropriate and complimentary, and not something that scares people away. I gotta be careful with that. one of the fads that is sweeping through grade schools and high schools today, people are dressing up like animals, and they call them furries. Furries. They actually dress up like a cat. They wear ears, big cat ears to school, maybe a dress like it. And they may insist on being their true self. I'm a cat. Meow. And they talk to the teachers that way. Meow. And you have to address me by the appropriate pronoun. Oh, you're a little kitty. To play along with these things. And one of the studies that came out recently said 70% of the people that get involved with this furry fad are involved with LGBT. They're being their true selves in this community of furries. This is the type of people that you're going to be associating with. But these are the fads that go along. As we mentioned in Revelation 1, verses 13 to 17, God's appearance is awesome. It's awesome. God wants us to be awesome in that sense. You can join the army today, especially up in Canada, and you can wear a turban. You can dress pretty much the way you want to, as long as you have a uniform on. But you can wear your hair however you want it. We're getting away from standards. We're getting away from standards. You've got the example in Matthew 22 where a king was inviting people to a wedding. Those that were invited didn't come. So they said, go into the streets and the byways and invite who will ever come. And one guy shows up improperly dressed and he was told, sorry, you can't come in. You can't come in. You're not dressed appropriately. Now, the Bible doesn't give a whole lot of explanation about that. But one of the explanations was that the person refused to adopt the norms of the kingdom of God. I don't want to be part of this group because I can't accept your guidelines. We've encouraged people around the world, dress appropriately. And this will vary from culture to culture. You go to the Philippines, they wear these long shirts. They're dressy, but it would be kind of out of place for me to come here with one of those on. It wouldn't be out of place, but it was just nobody else is dressed like that. So you can adapt to cultures as long as it's tasteful and so on. A couple of other examples quickly. Isaiah 2:11 talks about the lofty looks and the haughtiness of men will be humbled. Our appearance and our expression. If I walk in here and just kind of look down my nose at everybody. Who is this guy? Who does he think he is? But if we have a warm expression, if we're open to people, how are you, as opposed to, you know who I am, don't you? Very different. But things are going to be changing. Our appearance is important. 1 Timothy chapter 2, very quickly. And verses 8 to 10. Now Paul is writing here, he's giving guidelines. He says, I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or golden pearls and costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. So the Bible gives us general guidelines. We're also told in Isaiah chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. Isaiah 3, verses 10 to 12. Your leaders will cause you to err. Your leaders will cause you to err. When you look at the leaders and the people that influence dress today in Hollywood, fashion designers, and so on, if you watch the Oscars and these awards, how are the men dressed? They got a suit coat and no shirt with their hairy chest. Where they've got these wild combinations. Seem like the weirder you can get, the more attention you get at these award ceremonies. It's to be noticed. Why would you wear sunglasses coming into a room like this? But you wear them when you go to the Oscars, because it's cool. It's cool. And for the women, the less they have on, the more daring they are. That's not modest. That's the world that pushes us in these directions. Remember, we were looking at a feast site, potential feast site down in Florida, I think, one time. And a lady that was giving us the tour, we were just talking about our kids. And she had a girl in high school. And she said, it frustrates me to no end that the more skin they can show, the better they feel. This is not the way we should go. See, if we show the world all these things, or dress like the world, we're not being a good Christian example. Our appearance as a Christian needs to be defined by a converted attitude first, and then tasteful dress. Tasteful dress. So these are things we can begin to focus on. Number five, get one or two more here quickly to cover. Need to change our associations. Who do you hang out with? Who do you spend time with? Who do you listen to? In James 4:4, it says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Friendship with the world is enmity with God, is an enemy of God. Where Proverbs 13:20 says, a companion of wise men or wise women will be wise, a companion of fools will be destroyed. A companion, especially if you spend time with people that do foolish things, you're headed down the wrong road. We need to change our association. Maybe just ask yourself, Abraham was a friend of God, but why? Because Abraham was close to God. He kept God's commandments. He obeyed God's laws. David was a man after God's own heart because he focused on the scriptures. I want to do it God's way. Maybe ask yourself, who do I spend time with? Who influences my thoughts? Who do I try to emulate? If you try to emulate somebody that looks like Satan, you're going to be going in a wrong direction. Finally, change our focus. We may need to change our focus, adjust our focus off of ourself onto others. Off of ourself onto others. Acts 20, verse 35 says it's more blessed to give than receive. Matthew 20, verse 28, Jesus came to serve, not to be served. If we can develop that focus of focusing on God, focusing on serving others, we're going to be able to be very useful to God. Now let's conclude by just asking a couple more questions. Why do we need to change? Why do this? Why do we need to change? Why do we need to overcome? Why not just accept me as I am and let me be my true self and just take me as I is, as I are? Whatever. If you read down through Revelation, maybe do this when you go home. Read Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. Remember I mentioned in the beginning, Revelation 12:7 says, he that overcomes shall inherit all things. What are all things we're going to inherit? Read through Revelation 2 and 3. The church of Ephesus, overcomers will not face a second death. That means they're going to be in the first resurrection. They're going to be in the kingdom of God. The church of Ephesus. Church of Smyrna. So the overcomer will have an opportunity to eat hidden manna in the paradise of God. They're going to be in the kingdom of God. They're going to be in the kingdom of God if they're an overcomer. The church of Pergamos. is going to be, the overcomers will keep my works to the end. They will have power over nations. They will have power over nations and rule in the kingdom of God. These are overcomers, not the people who just try, but overcome. In Sardis, the overcomers will wear white garments. That's the righteousness of the saints. Their name will be in the book of life, and they're going to have eternal life in the kingdom of God. Overcomers, that's the reward. These should be motivations for us. Philadelphia, overcomers are going to receive crowns. Probably just one. We only have one head. They're going to receive a crown, and they're going to be pillars in the temple of God, in the kingdom of God. Even Laodicea, overcomers, will sit at the table of God and be God's sons. This is the future for those of us that overcome. And we're all going to have things to overcome. All you have to do is ask your mate or ask a close friend. And if they're really a close friend, they will tell you. They will tell you. You might not like them after that. But these are the things that lie ahead. As we conclude, brethren, we're here to review again God's great plan of salvation. So let's consider the opportunity that we have and the seriousness of what this is all about. Passover is to remind us of the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, to forgive our sins and reconcile us to God. Days of Unleavened Bread, let's make a real effort to identify and overcome the sins in our lives and to make the necessary changes. Make a list of the things that you want to change. Pray about it. Ask God's help in all of this so that we can finally gain eternal life in the family of God and reign with Jesus Christ in the coming kingdom of God. Have a very profitable Days of Unleavened Bread.